Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
There are some places in the country where you cannot go more than a couple of blocks before you see a church building of some sort. They are of different denominations, and not all of them are Christian. With so many to choose from, what is it about a church that draws people and keeps them as congregants? Is it a matter of what family they were born into? Is the appeal doctrine? Or does doctrine have little to do with where people land? Charles, you called my attention to an article that discussed specifically why so many people today, specifically young people, are gravitating toward the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy to a lesser degree. Share with our listeners, if you would, a summary of that piece.
The piece focused on especially a younger generation of people, and forgive me, I can never keep up with the nomenclature other than to know that you and I are boomers, but a certain group of people younger than us, especially who go into the Beltway of Washington, D.C. area and get involved in it, its politics and its culture, whether they're political or just working there. Among those who tend to be more conservative, there's sort of a trendy thing. I'm not trying to be dismissive, but it's a trend for many of these people to join the Roman Catholic Church and to a lesser extent, the Orthodox Church. And any of our listeners who are regular viewers of conservative media, such as Fox News, you'll quickly realize, because many of them talk about it, well, I'm Catholic, I'm Roman Catholic, I joined the Catholic Church, or they'll refer to it. Tucker Carlson recently had a very explosive interview with a woman who was part of the Commission on Spirituality or Religion in America.
Religious Liberty.
That's right, yeah. And she got into a lot of trouble because of her talking to a pro-Zionist and pointing out that she was a Roman Catholic and her church is not pro-Zionist. And so that there again put the focus on this woman, and she made sure that people knew what her faith was about, and that's fine. But it's sort of an obvious thing, if you're paying any attention at all, that many bright people who are traditionally conservative in their political and social leanings find what they consider to be the Roman Catholic Church a magnet as a place where they can hang their hats. And it's even to the point where the people that I have a great respect for, and I'll mention Daniel McAdams, who works for Ron Paul and a number of others, and like in the LouRockwell.com website, they more or less sooner or later get around to a little dig or twisting of the finger that, in addition to being right on this and that, and you're pro-liberty and less government, you know, why don't you just go all the way and become a traditional Catholic? So it's not just, I see people joining the Roman Catholic Church and I'm not happy with that. It's more as much as these people who have done this are making an issue of it. And before we go any further, before I stop, I wanted to point out, I think this is important to get up right up front. The article that I sent you from World Magazine, titled The Lure of Rome, it's, you know, I think a fairly objective reporting of what we're talking about and this phenomenon. But it makes a very interesting point that statistically, the movement of people who were either raised Catholic or converted to Catholicism years ago, the movement of those people out of Catholicism into some branch of Protestantism, the percentages are far higher than those going the opposite direction, from Protestant and evangelical churches going to the Roman Catholic Church.
I think people who've regularly listened know that I was born into a family that's Roman Catholic. I went to 13 years of Catholic school. And by the time I graduated high school, much to the dismay of my father, it was kind of like, I don't need this anymore. There wasn't anything compelling about it. And to be very honest with you, even after 13 years of Catholic school and going to Mass regularly, the doctrines of the church, maybe I could explain them, you know. I wrote an essay and I got a $500 scholarship because I wrote this good essay about something religious, but none of it was internal. In other words, by last year of high school, we were now studying comparative religions, and there wasn't a clear message that one was better than the other. So recently I got to thinking, okay, why is a Mormon a Mormon? Why is a Catholic a Catholic? Why is a Baptist a Baptist? Well, people tend to be influenced by their parents, because this is where we're going. You don't ask the 5-year-old, can you pick a church that you'd like to go to today? We'll drop you off and then we'll pick you up. So a lot of times where people land, especially from the time they're young, is where their parents go. And then depending on their circumstance and context, the world gets bigger when they go to college or something like that, then they start looking in terms of something. So when I ask the question, like, what is it that makes people land at a particular church? Well, where I grew up, what is it they require me to do? Is it something I want to do or not? A sense of belonging, feeling understood, how it fits in with my schedule and lifestyle. What do they allow? What do they forbid? And by what standard are you to make some decisions? If you noticed, everything but the last had little to do with doctrine. And correct me if I'm wrong, Charles, but most people, if you ask them a doctrinal question, depending on which church it was, they might say, I don't know. That's outside my wheelhouse. I leave that to the theologians.
I think that's an accurate statement. And I think the reason for many people saying that is their lack of either paying attention in church and Sunday school or catechism class, or the failure on the part of the church leadership to provide adequate instruction and emphasize the central importance of those things. Now, I will use this moment to lay out my pedigree, as it were. We've talked about this before, so in case there are any listeners who have not did not know that you were raised Catholic, I was a convert to Catholicism when I was a junior in high school back in 1971. By the time I graduated from high school, I was enrolled in a pre-seminary program at the Seminary of St. Pius X in another state. I don't think that seminary is functioning anymore. It's not part of the Society of St. Pius X. That's a totally different thing. This was a diocesan seminary, a very traditional seminary. That didn't last very long, fell away from the Catholic Church and returned to it many years later. I became rather disillusioned with what I saw as the changes taking place in the Catholic Church that initially had attracted me. And I'm mentioning this because that led me to make another move to the Eastern Orthodox Church. Because after visiting my first Eastern Orthodox service, I realized these people haven't changed anything for 1,000 years. I don't like all this cultural change that was sweeping through, you know, after so-called Vatican II. I said all that to say that both of us have a background in the Catholic Church, somewhat different, but also similar. I want to say this, though. I was very, very happy in the heyday of my Catholic years. And what I mean by that is that I found that the Roman Catholic Church, at least as I experienced it, it encompassed its members with a life that was supportive of its way of thinking and doing. I had a way that I could be pious. I could pray the rosary every day. I could go to Mass every day. I could take the sacrament of the Eucharist every day. I could go to confession as many times as I wanted to during the week and that sort of thing. I never stopped to ask, are these things doctrinally correct? This is the church, as they told me and told you, this has existed from the time of the apostles. Your situation was different, but for me, the only thing I had to compare this with was the evangelical, small e, Methodist upbringing I had here in the South. And I sort of had a similar moment as you when I was about 14, 15, 16 years old. I said, why am I a Methodist? The only reason I can find is that I was raised one. And that didn't seem to me a very, very good reason. And that's when I started examining other beliefs and systems and having the friendship with a number of Catholic families and friends in my neighborhood. That sort of led to my transition. So my leaving the Catholic Church was not profoundly doctrinal. It was more the issue of tradition and culture. The only thing I had to compare that or the Orthodox Church with was sort of the fundamentalist, non-covenantal Christianity that predominates, especially here in the Southeast, but all over the country, the dispensational model. And I never found that very intellectually compelling. And it really wasn't until I came across the writings of Francis Schaeffer, which you can put in parenthesis, that means R.J. Rushdoony and Cornelius Van Til, that I realized there was a component to the Christian faith that was highly academic and had a full explanation for its doctrines and its belief system. And that has been, I think, the tragedy in American Christianity. And I think in the case of these people in the magazine and who are on this sort of fan belt transition to the Catholic Church, all they know is this sort of brainless evangelicalism, and they've never been presented the full orb view of the Reformed faith. And I think this is what needs to happen to reverse this this challenge.
Now, it's typical of any group to consider themselves the true group.
Yes.
I discovered that the Eastern Orthodox view includes people outside may be Christians, but they're not part of the true church. And so you got to parse that. What does that mean? Because we live in such a consumer society, there's this element of, well, you know, there's a coffee shop on every corner. You like one over the other, frequent that. And so churches and church attendance seems to fall into the category of what makes you feel the best? Which do you like it? What music do you like? What time of day that doesn't conflict with other things? And somehow or other, if you go back and you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts and the things that the writers of the epistles were dealing with, those were not the issues that they were speaking to. They were speaking to our relationship to our Creator and what does God require of us. There weren't debates over whether you should play, you know, baseball on a Sunday or whether or not you should sing hymns or contemporary songs. They were basically busy, whether or not they knew it, changing the world in terms of taking the Great Commission seriously. So I'm just curious in terms of why people go where they go. And then likewise, there are people who don't feel the need to go. And it used to be that if you didn't go to church, you couldn't be a Christian. But I'm discovering that's not true either.
I shared this story with you back in 2009. I went with a group of 20 other clergy from the United States to a 2.5 week pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We spent a week in the Galilee region and we spent a week in Jerusalem. And while we were in the Galilee area, we visited many churches, including the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But in the Galilee, we visited churches there on the Sea of Galilee, the church where Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And I don't remember which church this was, but it was right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Greek Orthodox church, very old. And we went as a group, wandered in and looked at the beautiful iconography and that sort of thing. And there was an Orthodox priest there. And I happened to mention to him, well, you know, I used to be Orthodox. And he almost flew into a rage. And what do you mean, used to be, you're going to hell, you better get back to the that kind of. So, yeah, there are people who think, as you said, you know, the old saying, the guy died and went to heaven and he was being shown this group over there. Well, that's where the Anglicans are and the Lutherans and the Catholics. So what about this group over here? And I'll put my own group in there. Oh, those are the Presbyterians. Oh, he said, well, be quiet. They think they're the only ones here, you know. But yeah, I mean, that seems to be the way this trends. And I think to some extent, that's unavoidable in that the early history of the Church of Jesus Christ was beset by doctrinal controversy. And we see this all through the letters of Paul. I think sometimes in the lofty King James language, we fail to realize these were real down-to-earth, nasty, challenging problems that Paul and the early Christian leaders were dealing with in the churches, especially as it relates to doctrine. You have to get to a point where you clarify, well, you can believe that and still be a true member of Christ's church, but you can't believe that. And that's why we have the creeds and confessions as sort of boundary lines about where we can go.
Let's just take it out of the realm of churches, denominations, religious views. Every enterprise of any sort has a doctrine.
Yes.
Let's take baseball. Baseball has a fixed number of players that can be on the field at a given time. They're definite positions where some positions will have crossover. You know, they're supposed to catch the ball or something like that. And then you have a series of judges spread throughout the field to determine whether or not the doctrine of baseball is being faithfully applied. Mm-hmm. Now, anybody who knows that people argue balls and strikes all the time because there's this subjective judge who sits behind the batter and the catcher, and he decides whether or not something is in the strike zone. But there is such a thing as a strike zone. So they'll talk about this umpire has a very liberal strike zone, other ones do not. So the idea of doctrine in any enterprise is important. Even employers have doctrine. That's why they give employees the employee handbook. And why, if you're trying to adjudicate something, you go back to what does the handbook say? So doctrine is important. But my question is, why has it become less important and more about, I like the people, I feel accepted there? It doesn't seem that that's what the apostles were preaching. Go where you feel good about yourself.
I think there's at least a two-sided answer to that question. I think part of the problem is that those churches, church leaders, ministries that have majored in doctrine, in the sense of defending doctrine, emphasizing the correctness of doctrine, have not always done so with a generous spirit. You know, part of that's personality driven. I mean, you know, not all of us are the same type of person.
Right.
And you find in some churches where you got the doctrine emphasized, but other aspects of the fullness of the Christian faith, you know, charity, love, fellowship, those things are either non-existent or they're shoved way to the back. And so that creates a problem. I remember Dr. Rastuni pointing this out, and I think it's in volume one of the Institutes. I know about this because I happen to have an intersection with what he was talking about. My wife and I were married on the grounds of the Peniel Bible Conference in upstate New York. She began going to this place as a young girl. It's a Bible camp for young people, but it didn't start out that way. It started as a Bible camp for adults who were studying scripture together in upstate New York. And it eventually led to a huge controversy in the denomination that Dr. Rastuni originally had his ordination in. And this controversy occupied that denomination for the better part of 40 years. And was all dealing with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't know anything about any of this controversy at the time. I was still a member of the Orthodox Church. Michelle and I got married at this place. I spent a few days there leading up to the wedding. Everybody was very nice, a bunch of kids. It was your typical Bible camp. Here I'm coming across, I'm reading the Institutes of Biblical Law when I was a new student in seminary, and I saw this issue of controversy relating to this, and I asked the pastor of the church, because it was the same denomination, and he said, oh yeah, maybe we can talk about that sometime. But the point that Rastuni made was that the motivation of the people who started this movement was an understandable one, he said, because they were reacting against cold orthodoxy. But then he made the point that they kind of rebounded too far in the other direction. So in spite of their proper motivation, they ended up creating a different problem.
So think about it. I'll go back to my baseball analogy. It's springtime, so I'll go my baseball analogy. When you're teaching children how to play baseball, you start off with do it this way. You don't give them the theory behind it. But as time goes on, if they're going to pursue it and be good at it, they have to know certain things. They have to know certain plays. Well, I think with the breakdown of the family, it's become very easy for people to think that my parents are old-fashioned or whatever it is. I'll go look on my own and see what I like, and I may not like anything. That's not an uncommon story. But if you think about the Reformed, and both of us being Reformed, premises of how somebody is part of the family of God, how somebody is born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, it's by the will of God.
Right.
Denominations are not necessarily of the will of God. You've been through more than anybody I know in terms of exploring different things that you were looking for. And I do think that the idea of seeking is not anathema to scripture. Jesus says, those who seek me will find me. Well, some of us, you and I included, were seeking and we thought, okay, we found it. Nope, this is not it. Oh, we found it. Nope, this is not it. So we have to believe that God is faithful and he calls people to himself. So I'm not going to make the statement because I don't think I'm capable of being accurate. It's not like you won't find any true members of the elect in this place or that place or the other place. That's not what the Bible says. I think it's man's proclivity or inclination to want to dominate others that says, my way is right, and now you must agree with me. And if I can get a lot of people to agree with me, then this becomes the best expression. And I think it's built up unnecessary walls Because Jesus never said you'll know them by their denomination. He never said you would even know them by their profession. He said you'll know them by their fruits. So I know you have known people who may not share the same denominational preference, if we want to call it, that you do, but you have no doubt these are people with the Holy Spirit dwelling within them because you see their fruits.
Yes, but I want to throw something out. I've been dying to put this out there for you.
Okay.
So here it goes. If somebody said, hey, let's go out for some Italian food. Let's go to Olive Garden. What's wrong with that statement? Well, there are plenty of people who say Olive Garden is not Italian food.
Right.
I've seen this video, maybe you have, of two or three Italian grandmothers who were, for the first time in their lives, they were served food from Olive Garden, and they were told it was Italian food, and they're speaking Italian, and they're like, what is this stuff? This is terrible, you know, that kind of thing. So in some ways, it's presented the same way. There's the Olive Garden version of Christianity, but if you want the real thing, you got to come over here. And the problem is, and I understand, I think that you and I may have some minor or major, I don't know, disagreement on some of this, but I think that, like the statement, and I realize it's taken out of context sometimes, can any two walk together unless they be in agreement? Well, the question is, how do you parse what that agreement looks like? We can have, as I think it was Peter Kraft who wrote this book many years ago, before the word became the hot button it is, ecumenical jihad. And he argued that Muslims, Christians, and Orthodox Jews can work together toward having a moral society because of a commonality between the three religions. I'm not so sure that's true at all, but we could parse it down to, you know, different Christian groups where we do share. And you've seen this in the pro-life movement, for example.
Sure.
But okay, I don't know about you. I've been at a few pro-life demonstrations when I was in seminary in Philadelphia. There was a hospital that was regularly picketed by pro-life organizations, and it was largely Reformed and evangelical, but there were several Catholics who would show up and pray the rosary out loud while we were marching around the sidewalk. I think that was a bit of a challenge. So let's say you're in a pro-life organization. I mean, something that's laudable and has a biblical foundation to standing up for human life. And maybe there's a group of people from the local Hare Krishna temple or the local Scientology group or the local Unification Church group, and they want to join in with the demonstration. What would you say to that?
Well, first of all, who runs a demonstration? Who owns a demonstration? By very nature, a demonstration is expressing disagreement with something.
Right.
Right. And I remember Jesus saying that somebody isn't against me, they're for me. This, mm-hmm. And I think this goes back to the point of, what's the standard? So if you're advocating for life, and you want to advocate for life next to someone else who doesn't share the same doctrinal position or even the same religious affiliation, it's not like I can't stand next to you because I don't want babies killed by abortion and you don't want babies killed by abortion, but you know, we can't be next to each other. I think that's inappropriate. However, within the pro-life movement, there are people who will say capital punishment is anti-life. So now we've moved away from God's standard. And now a particular group of people or a particular person who holds sway is now proclaiming something. And quite frankly, for people who do not know doctrine, and more importantly, don't know the Bible, you end up with, well, that makes sense, you know, but we are not the measure of righteousness. The measure of righteousness is Jesus Christ and his inscriptured word. So you have some groups that even debate whether Scripture is enough, whether Scripture is inerrant or infallible, that this particular group holds to a tradition that far precedes the written word. So you're going to have issues individually and as a family. But the real question is, why are we here? What is it we're supposed to do? Jesus said, go make disciples of the nations, teaching them all that I have taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are the marching orders. And the more you know Scripture and the more you apply it in your life, when you get to these tricky situations like you just brought up, then God gives you the wisdom and discernment on how to proceed. Certainly, if somebody is trying to prevent a murder, and I go up to them, I don't ask them, could you please tell me your denominational affiliation before we both stop this man from killing that person? because there's some things that are just right. And innately, people know murder is wrong. They have to override that knowledge in order to proceed in the despicable ways that they do. But the book of Romans tells us we all know. So nobody has an excuse and says, nobody ever told me murder was wrong. Nobody had to tell you murder was wrong.
The article that we are sort of revolving around here makes an interesting point, and I know this is the case in my, I hate to use this phrase, faith journey, but it certainly is a big factor in the people that we're talking about who in recent years have converted to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And that's the issue of the type of air quotes worship that goes on in megachurches, the contemporary rock and roll fog machine type of thing, versus the very traditional, say, Latin Mass, Tridentine Latin Mass, or the Orthodox Divine Liturgy. There's a certain type of person at some point may grow very tired of the sort of culturally driven type of worship that goes on in a lot of churches, and they're seeking something with a little bit more background and deeper roots, and they're immediately attracted to that because in our Reformed churches, for example, many of them have been captured by the same sort of thing that I'm describing. And that's a very big factor on the part of these people. I should add that this is not a new phenomenon. I remember back in the 70s, a professor, I think he taught at Gordon College, Thomas Howard was his name, a famous evangelical writer and teacher at this school. He converted to become an Episcopalian, an Anglican, and he wrote a book called The Road to Canterbury or something like that. That was part of his journey. He was talking about, was on a tour of England, and I stood next to this ancient stone church that went back to the AD 400s. And he said, I realized that within my whole lifetime as a Christian, the oldest church I ever saw was about 50 years old. And that really had an impact on him, you know, that the faith that he was a part of had a much deeper history, and he really didn't know anything about it. And so, for people who aren't really properly informed about their faith, this can be a tremendously attractive, and it can be a magnet to draw them to that side of things. I have often wondered about this myself, and that the kinds of problems that we are facing in today's world, and that the fact that this particular church or that particular church tradition is your best defense against that, when that particular church and that particular tradition has at least bad or worse problems within its ranks. So I think there's a certain amount of myopia that has to take place, that people are going to ignore certain things. And I like to say in my own case, and I think of others, you know, you go see the movie Quo Vadis or the movie Beckett, you know, and you get this sort of romanticized view of the high medieval church where you've got pious, holy monks. And I'm not saying there never were these type of people, but I don't know if that was your experience growing up in the Catholic Church. It certainly was not my experience as a convert over the years, that church really doesn't exist anywhere.
Well, I have to say, at the time I was participating in such things, I'm not sure I had enough knowledge of history, the world in general, or specifically the Bible, which is
Right.
something that, having gone through 13 years of the school and going to church, I never read the Bible. We would hear the Bible on Sundays. There would be a passage from the epistles, and there'd be a passage from the Gospels, and maybe something from the Old Testament. But if you had asked me, who was Isaiah? I couldn't have told you. If you know what I'm saying. So I wouldn't be a good representation of a knowledgeable Catholic because, I mean, now I'm more knowledgeable than I was. I understand the idea that the stated doctrine is the infallibility of the Pope, that you can pray to saints, that the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood, that the Immaculate Conception does not have to do with Jesus. It has to do with Mary was immaculately conceived. So these are things that, yes, I heard all those terms. Did I understand what they meant and where they came from? And that's why I think, by and large, churches have rejected R.J. Rush Dooney's view of the kingdom of God. Because so many of these churches want to make the church the kingdom, synonymous terms, put an equal sign. If you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about the church. He didn't think that. He thought that the kingdom of God included the family, it included institutions of higher learning, it consisted of trades. In other words, if Christ is king, which Christ is king, then he's king over everything. And you don't have the people outside the church being ruled by someone else. If they're ruled by someone else, it's sin. That's what they're being ruled by. And Jesus calls those who are not believers in him of their father, the devil. So I think the problem comes back to all the things that were added along the way that seemed good. It seemed harmless. So if you look at the book of Acts and if you look at Paul's epistles, you didn't have cathedrals. They weren't like, and whatever you do, go out and make a cathedral. Interestingly enough, as I'm going through the book of Exodus, a lot of the priestly garments, a lot of the ornate things that were going, to be put into the tabernacle, eventually the temple, looks like it's then been recreated. And most obviously now you see the pageantry and the beautiful structures and the art in the midst of churches. And you say, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. But the question becomes, and you can speak to this, is it God ordained? Did he say to do those things, or are these appealing add-ons?
Well, I think you've highlighted a very important factor that shows that the streams that flow into these different Christian traditions vary greatly. And those churches that at least aspire to build what they do on scripture alone, it is a very different approach. Now, even among evangelical and Protestant churches that claim to do that, many of them don't, or they don't really understand what that means. And that's why I believe that the Reformed faith is the fullest expression of biblical Christianity. It's starting from the premise that there is no other God but the true God, and that his word is absolutely sovereign. And so everything unfolds from that. And you come up with this sort of bifurcated view of the kingdom where the church becomes the kingdom, as you've mentioned, and everything outside of that is in the secular realm. And this is, I think, shows the influence of a Greek philosophical tradition, and it's particularly evident in Catholicism. That's not a slam. It's what the Roman Catholic Church claims as a benefit on their part. I heard one Roman Catholic scholar talk about the fact that, Christianity is the blending of biblical religion, or he didn't use that term, but biblical teaching along with Greek philosophical ideas. Yeah, God gave us Aristotle, and Aquinas in his expression of it. But when you start out with the wrong motivation, you wind up with a teaching like, yeah, the kingdom, the church and the kingdom are exactly the same. Thank goodness for R.J. Rushdoony, among others, and Van Til, who said, no, God's kingdom is everything, and everything is accountable to God. So you don't leave God's kingdom when you leave the church. You go into the wider field of family, education, politics, government. All of these things are a part of the kingdom of God. It should be under his lordship. I want to mention something else that was brought out in this article, and I think it's very crucial that, and you alluded to some of this with the, referring to the cathedrals and that kind of thing, is what the article described as sort of the soft peddling of certain teachings in the Roman Catholic Church in particular, and I suppose to some extent in the Orthodox Church, that most Protestants of a more traditional biblical sort would find rather troubling, if not puzzling. For example, how prayer to the saints, prayer to the Virgin Mary are explained. And if you're already trending toward, I really love the worship here, I love going to Mass, maybe I can just, add that to it without getting very much involved in it. I was a Catholic for many years before I ever heard anybody talk about being devoted to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I remember many years later, after I had converted, I was in a parish, and this was in the 1980s. There was a priest on staff there, and this was a Vatican II church. This wasn't some Latin Mass only breakaway group. Are you familiar with the term a reliquary?
No.
They used to display these, especially in medieval times. A reliquary is a collection of relics of saints.
Oh, yes, I do know what it is. Sorry.
Okay, so and he had this thing. It was like a box with little compartments. It was glass. And each compartment had a different relic from a different saint. Here's the bone of John the Baptist. Here's a tooth from the Apostle Bartholomew. And I'd never seen anything like that in my experience as a convert to Catholicism. But yet here it was. And it was being foisted as a majorly important thing. But that's a part that I think a lot of these people, they're not quite exposed to that as it goes forward. And
And I'm
they're
not even sure it would bother them. They'd go, okay, whatever.
Yeah, well, it's like I like the food at this restaurant because it's supposed to be Italian food, but my girlfriend's Italian grandmother made it this way, and I don't like that particular spice. But hey, if she's going to be my girlfriend, I'm going to eat the food.
It seems to have become what works for me, what do I enjoy? I've said this before. I almost never enjoyed a Rush Dooney sermon. I wouldn't say enjoy it the way you enjoy a good story, and isn't that great? I was often convicted in terms of, I never knew that. I need to find out what that's about. Is that true? Go back to the scripture. Because I think the main thing the church is supposed to do, along with evangelize, which means speak to people who haven't heard this, is to edify each other in our daily activities. Anybody who currently lives in any part of the world today is constantly challenged by moral and ethical things. We could go from in vitro fertilization to organ transplantation to whether or not it's correct to require people to never, have a day off or follow a Sabbath. In other words, it looks like a free-for-all unless you have something to hold on to. And unfortunately, even in with Reformed circles, and you said it's a good expression, there are many Reformed churches that reject the idea that God's law applies to every area of life. That was one of the reasons I mentioned an earlier one, where when Rush Dooney said that the kingdom is more than the church, when he said every area of life and thought needs to be governed by the law word of Jesus Christ. You had people going, yeah, but what about that? We would never do that. And to me, that's a very arrogant view. I'm not God. There is a God. And if I just slough off something that was said that he said, and I go, it doesn't apply anymore, on what grounds am I doing that?
Yeah, it's like somebody saying they're a devoted disciple of this particular baseball team. And the evidence of your devotion to that particular baseball team is you wear this particular type of jersey or shirt, this ball cap. But then maybe somebody doesn't quite do that. And maybe they, because they don't really fully understand the full nature of what it means to be really devoted to this particular group of people. Or that's, I think that's the issue. It's a constant peeling away of the surface of a presumed or claimed commitment to biblical faith to the point where you realize this is an area, and you mentioned this, you made reference to this. This is an area where I really wasn't devoted at all. I was following something else that I thought was a part of it, but now I see that I've been mistaken about that. I was misled, and now I need to do something about that. I need to start paying attention to what God's word says here in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, not just the red letters in the Gospel of Luke.
Right. And that journey you talked about, I know that sounds kind of like faith journey, but the journey you talked about was just that. You were looking, you were seeking, you ended up here. Nope, this isn't it. You looked again, and eventually God got a hold of you and got you exactly where he has planted you now. But that past experience is invaluable. You know a whole lot more about these other expressions than most people because they'd only read about it in a textbook or in a news report or something like that. That's why I think our backgrounds, even before we come to faith, are so important. Think of Moses. Moses had this really good Egyptian education. God used it, and he gave Moses his law. Had him write it down so that it could be transmitted. Think about Paul. He was your card-carrying Pharisee. He knew a lot about what the Pharisees believed. Then he comes to faith and he becomes the best teacher to say, nope, what they said is wrong. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Jesus said. So our backgrounds are important because that's part of what God's using. The problem is when we elevate ourselves to whatever I think becomes what everybody else should think. And instead of finding that point of commonality, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we believe on him and we obey his word, those are the things that I think should define fellowship.
Well, we were talking about discussing this topic. You phrased it to me in an email about Why are people joining a particular church or denomination? Is it because they know the doctrine stated well and held from the top of that particular religious group? Or is it because of some sentimental abstraction that draws them? And can all of the doctrines these various churches, all of them be correct? I think that's a good starting point to talk about, and I'm not veering off this too far, but there's another side to this that we haven't even begun to discuss. And it's not quite the same factor, and the article that we referred to didn't even come close to talking about it. But that's the number of people who had converted to Islam in this country, and also in Great Britain, for example. I got to know a number of very devout Muslims, including the leader of a mosque in the Capital District of upstate New York. I went to many of their social functions, and they have a live broadcast of their services on Friday and for the Muslim holy days. And you can see this on Facebook. I mean, a lot of people in that group, and I mean, these are hundreds of people. They don't look like they just got off a plane from Pakistan or Jordan. These are converts, local converts. And this is a growing factor. It's not spoken of very much, but that's another thing. You have a similar, I think, attraction where people, they don't see a strong religiously based objection to the winds of a decadent culture that are blowing against everything and destroying family life and everything like that. And some of these groups, and whether it's Islam or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or whatever, they see this, they're attracted to it because it's a monolithic opposition to something they know is wrong. But because they don't have a background and a solid biblical understanding of things, they can be drawn into an area where they probably should not, well, they should not go.
So let's go back to Jesus's parting words. He told us that we're supposed to go out and not fight, not destroy, not condemn, but to disciple and teach. So it had everything to do with face-to-face communication. Technology has given us the idea, well, wow, we could just convert 5,000 people at a time. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind, because you can't disciple people over the airwaves or over a Zoom call, because discipleship means interaction. Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples before and after his resurrection because he was leaving them in charge to do something. And I think we have lost the view of we're here to do something. And it's not to have a nice day, and it's not to be different than everybody else, although you will appear different. When we were talking about the pageantry of the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or even the Anglican churches, I mean, really, if that appeals to you, in a lot of ways, it's like you like a good show. Some people like the smoke machines, other people like the robes and the glitters and the mitres. But does God command any of it? Doesn't mean everything is bad, but what's the point? I've been to churches, Charles, that the person who's going to share the message is in a Hawaiian shirt, shorts, and flip-flops. That's their liturgy. That's part of their thing. And you contrast them with the people with the flowing robes and all the specific things to make the priest or the bishop look a particular way. And then it's just a question of preference. Where do you like to be? What kind of songs do you like? And it becomes very like the chief end of man is to be enjoyed by himself. The first question of our catechism is the chief end of man is to glorify God. So if any of these things are to glorify man as opposed to glorifying God, we violated the whole point of why we're here.
Yeah, I don't think there's any doubt that if we could get in a time machine and go back to the year, let's say AD 135, in either Jerusalem or Antioch, or even Alexandria, Egypt, where Christian communities flourished in the earliest days, I don't think that you would see people and the leadership of the churches parading around in the types of attire that you refer. There was a basic structure of a liturgy, but it did not become like what you see in the High Church of the Middle Ages in Europe. Debate all day long whether or not it should have developed that way, and when it did, is it was right or wrong. But we in the Reformed tradition recognize that there were certain elements to it that were wrong, and that's why we don't worship that way, because not because we don't like it, but because we don't see a biblical basis for it. And I think that's what you've been emphasizing from the beginning. And I recognize that this is a challenging issue. And as I said, as we sort of wind things up here, I don't despise or dislike anyone in any of the groups that we're talking about. In my own experience, I found it, very profoundly helpful. I look with fondness on some of it, but not the parts that are not biblical. But I understand, especially for people who are converts, the attraction and where that's lacking. And I could only wish and pray that those in biblical churches, whatever their denomination, would begin to emphasize the full nature of biblical faith and biblical religion, because I think that more than anything else, as Christ indicated, gives people what they need in terms of living for him.
And I think part and parcel of all of this, if you have people that are not willing to study, who are not willing to actually develop and progress in their faith, when Paul says, "By now, folks, you should be into the strong meat, but you're still babes. You're still drinking from a bottle." Too many are still drinking from a bottle. And my experience is you go to various places and they're not all the same. They won't all bear the same denominational mark. And who stands out are the people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And
Right.
I've told my husband, I want to go where there are hungry sheep. You find the people who God will point out. And it's because I think that when all is said and done, we don't have to worry when Jesus will return today, tomorrow, or 5,000 years from now. We're supposed to be found faithful. And if you don't have the standard of God's law word, you'll never know if you're being faithful.
Absolutely. I agree.
I hope we've made at least, as you said, Charles, people start to think, I should rethink why I am where I am, why I do what I do. And we'd like to hear from you if you actually say, well, I don't think you covered this or you left out this. We're always open to such things. And if you wanted to contact us, it's outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. And Charles, thanks for bringing up this topic.
Thanks, Andrew. We'll talk to you again soon.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.